Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is currently teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians, and today he'll be continuing with part 2 of In the Twinkling of an Eye, as we turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 51, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Now, over in 2 Thessalonians here, in the second chapter, and you're going to have to follow along with me on it, so 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, this could, if the view that I'm taking, which others have held as well, if this view is accurate, which I tend to think it is, that's why I'm sharing it with you, this is hands down the clearest statement in the New Testament on the pre-tribulational rapture. So, let me read it to you, verses 1 through 8. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord, remember that? The day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is a reference to the Antichrist, the one we commonly call the Antichrist. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, let me walk you through these verses really quickly. So, Paul refers to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. And so, to me, it seems like he's talking about these two things. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. But what precedes the second coming of Christ, as we already saw, is our gathering together to him. And so he says, that's the subject he's going to speak about. He says, but not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. In other words, he's saying, don't let anybody tell you that you're presently in the tribulation period. He says, you're not. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, now here's the key words right here, the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the falling away, this is the Greek word apostasia, and it has been taken and what they call transliterated into English. And we know the word, it's apostasy, right? And when you think of apostasy, you immediately think of people leaving their faith, leaving their religious convictions, leaving their belief. That's the way we use the term. Now, here's the thing, though. Now, if you interpret it that way, if you interpret this as the great apostasy, which some people do, which many people do, which even sometimes the Bible translators do, that's why they put the word falling away here, then it confuses the whole issue here. If you interpret it with the word departure, I think it clarifies what the apostle is talking about. Now, the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, most Bible teachers have Wiest word studies in their library. This is what we said about this word. He said, the words falling away are an interpretation of the Greek, not a translation. He said it is for this reason. No, he said the words are an interpretation, not a translation. So falling away or rebellion, I think the NIV says rebellion, that's interpreting the word. It's not literally translating it. The old English translations, before the King James Bible came into existence, there was the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and the Geneva Bible. And the King James Bible actually was, you know, birthed out of those previous translations. But in each one, Tyndale, Coverdale, and the Geneva Bible, the word is simply translated depart. That's all it says, the departure. So if we were reading any one of those three versions of the Bible, we would read, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, will not come unless the departure comes first. So think about that, the departure. It's simply saying the departure. The departure coming first. Now, listen to what happens next. The departure comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts. So you have a departure, and then the next thing you have is the man of sin coming to power. Now, if you go down to verse 6, Paul says, or in verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now he says, you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. So he's talking about this man of perdition, this man of sin, the son of perdition. And he says there's something restraining him from being revealed. There's something that's restraining him that he may be revealed in his own time. And then he says this, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then when that restraining force is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, no, I want you to see this. In verse 3, you've got a departure, and then the man of sin is revealed. In verse 7, you've got this restraining force being removed, and then the man of sin is being revealed. So what is my point? My point is this, that verse 3 and 7 are describing the same thing. It's described in verse 3 as the departure. In verse 7, it's described as the restraining force. Most commentators, regardless of their view of the rapture, most commentators agree that the restraining force here is the presence of the Spirit of God through the church. The Spirit of God is the restraining force. Who's keeping the Antichrist back from coming to power? It's God. It's no man doing that. It's the Spirit of God who is the restraining force. And when the Spirit of God is removed, now, how can you remove the Spirit of God from the earth? You can't. God is omnipresent. But the special presence of the Spirit of God in the church, because remember, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you remove the church, then in that one sense, you remove the Spirit and you remove the restraining force. And what happens next? The Antichrist comes to power. So if you look at this, to me, it's quite fascinating as we look at it that if you just take the word at face value. Now, believe me, this is a controversial interpretation. So there are people that would just say, you are crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. No, the word apostasy always means departing from the faith. That simply isn't true. The verb for the Greek word is used in Luke chapter 2 about Anna not departing from the temple. It's talking about a physical departure, a spatial departure. So to say that it always and in every case, it's always referring to a religious thing, a rebellion against spiritual authority, that's just not accurate. So to me, this passage makes much more sense if you understand it as a departure. Now, one of the things to realize is people have been departing from the faith since the very beginning. I mean, half the New Testament is written dealing with the subject of people departing from the faith. And all throughout history, people have departed from the faith. And there were long periods in church history where the church had gone so far from the true gospel. In the 10th century, There were hardly any Christians on the planet that believed that you were saved simply by believing in Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people who saw themselves as Christians in the 10th century or the 11th century, they believed that you were saved through some sort of a works type of a salvation. So, I mean, that would qualify as a departure from the faith. The true faith is that we're saved by grace through faith, right? So my point is this. The idea that this is, talking about a falling away, that there's some climactic falling away that's ultimately to come, I just don't know that that's really true. Now, a lot of people who embrace this view, they look around and they find people falling away who aren't falling away. They're always on a heresy hunt. They're always thinking that, okay, the great falling away is coming, the apostasy's coming, and this guy's contributing to it over here, because he's not doing it our way, so he's part of the big picture of the falling away. There's more Christianity on planet Earth today than there's ever been in history. There are more Christians in the world today. Of course, there's more people in the world today, but per capita, there's more Christianity in the world today. And sure, there's falling aways, but there's always been falling aways. People point and say, oh, but the falling away has come. Look at those mainline Protestant churches. They all fell away from the faith. Yeah, most of them did, but what did God do? He raised up churches like this one and hundreds and thousands of other ones like this one. People say in Europe, the church has departed from the faith. Well, those old traditional churches, yes, for the most part they did, but guess what God did? He raised up a whole new group of churches. Whoever said that the Presbyterians were the only church, or the Episcopalians were the only church, or the whoever you want to look at, or the Catholics or the Orthodox or whatever. God raises up new generations of Christians. He's doing that. And it seems to me that what the Bible says that we should be looking for is not some great falling away, but we should be looking for a great outpouring of the Spirit, because the Bible says in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That sounds to me like the reverse of what so many people are saying. They're saying everybody's going to fall away. God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Your sons or daughters are going to prophesy. They're going to have visions. And, there's going to be a great move of the Spirit of God. Can you tell that I'm a little bit passionate about that particular point? So, I believe that this passage is better understood by seeing this apostasia as a simple departure, which would make perfect sense. The church is taken out of the world. The Antichrist comes to power. The restraining force is removed. The Antichrist comes to power. Now, I want to give you, in closing, five reasons why I believe the rapture will be before the tribulation. Five reasons, beside the verses that we just looked at. Number one reason, the character of God. The character of God. Do you remember the conversation that Abraham had with God? When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asked this question. Remember, his nephew Lot was there in the city, so he was afraid for Lot. And he said to the Lord, he said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous in the city? God said, if there are 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. What if there are 40? I won't destroy it for 40. What about 30? I won't destroy it for 30. And Abraham keeps going. Oh, Lord, I hate to do this. I know I'm kind of risking things here, but what about 20? I won't destroy it for 20. And finally, he takes them right down to 10. Abraham says, what if there are 10? God says, if there are 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. But there weren't, and he did. But the question that Abraham asked, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, people who reject the pre-tribulational view, they say, well, you're trying to suggest that, Christians aren't going to suffer. They're going to be delivered so they don't have to suffer. And previous generations have suffered horrifically and all of that. All of that's true. But we have to make a distinction between the source of the suffering. In all previous situations where Christians have suffered persecution and so forth, they've been suffering at the hands of the wicked, cruel people inspired by the devil. The tribulation period is not that, although that's a component of it, but the primary source of trouble in the world in the tribulation period is God. God is judging the world. And this is what Abraham's talking about. God, are you going to judge your people with the wicked people? And I think the answer is no, he's not. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. So God's character. Secondly, the purpose of the tribulation has no relationship to the church. The Bible tells us the purpose of the tribulation in two places, or at least two, but I'll give you two. Two things are happening in the tribulation. Number one is Israel is being dealt with and broken and humbled and brought finally to repentance. This is what it says in Daniel 12:7. It says, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, then this will be over. So it's the breaking of Israel. That's part of the tribulation. Another term that's used in the Old Testament for this period is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God is dealing specifically with Israel to bring them to repentance. The second purpose of the tribulation is the judgment of the wicked. We read in Isaiah chapter 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. See, the church doesn't have a place in that. We're not in that same category. We haven't rejected God. We're not rebelling against him. We're his people. So the very purpose of the tribulation, the church doesn't fit into the purpose. The tribulation period, the final, it's a seven-year period. It's the conclusion of 77-year periods. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told, or Daniel was told by the angel, that there were 77-year periods determined upon his people and upon his holy city, and at the end of these 77-year periods, everything would be over, and everything would be done, and wickedness would be dealt with, and righteousness would be established, and the Most Holy would be anointed, and all of those things. So the final period, this seven-year period, is the 70th week. There have already been 69 seven-year periods. From the time that the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 445 BC, until the coming of Jesus in AD 32, that was a total of 483 years, or 173,880 days. I can't believe I can still remember that. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey on that day, that ended 69 of those seven-year periods. The final seven-year period is yet to come, and there's been a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and the 70th. Now, here's the point. The church did not exist in the first 69 seven-year periods. There's no reason to believe it will exist in the 70th seven-year period. You see, again, all of this has to do with the nation of Israel. Two more things real quickly. Number four, the thief passages, which there are six of them in the New Testament, they make no sense if the rapture comes after the tribulation. They make no sense because the thief passages, which are, Jesus likens his coming to that of a thief, in Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:5, Revelation 16:15. The thief comes without any advance notice, right? That's the whole point. Jesus is saying, watch, be ready, be on your guard, be on the lookout, because this is going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. Now, you see, if people live through the tribulation, do you think it's going to be any surprise at the end that Jesus comes back? How could Jesus come back as a thief at the end of the tribulation? By the end of the tribulation, everybody's going to be in full expectation that this is what's going to happen. Because there's been angels flying through the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel. There have been witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel and being slain by the beast and the false prophet and then rising again from the dead. You know, all of this stuff's going on. And there's cataclysmic, catastrophic activity happening all over the planet. I don't think it's going to be any big surprise when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. But he says he's coming as a thief. When would that be? Well, the rapture, it fits it perfectly. He comes unexpectedly. He comes suddenly. That's the whole idea. And so the thief passages, to me, they just make it clear that the rapture has to be before the tribulation. And then the final point is this. And this has to do with what we call the imminency of the return of Christ. Imminent in this context means that Jesus can return at any moment. It's interesting because in some passages, you find that there are certain things that have to happen before Jesus returns. In other passages, nothing has to happen. He says, watch, be ready. He's coming unexpectedly, suddenly, as a thief. So how do you reconcile those two things? Well, you reconcile them by, again, there is a second coming of Christ to the earth that must be preceded by certain events. Israel has to be back in the land. There has to be a tribulation period, those kinds of things. But then there's this other talk about Jesus coming that's not preceded by anything. It could happen at any moment. And that's the impression that we get from the New Testament, that the return of Christ is imminent, but it can't be the return of Christ to set up the kingdom because other things have to happen first. So it has to be the return of Christ for his church, for his people. So because Jesus can come at any second, but yet we know there are certain things that had to happen before he could come back and set up the kingdom, since the Bible tells us he can also come at any second, there's got to be two aspects to his second coming. Finally, the practical implications of the rapture. Number one, comfort. Comfort. It's comforting. I don't know what kind of sadistic people are out there that think there's something grand and noble about going through the tribulation. I'm not in that category. I am very comforted that we don't have to go through that horrific season. You know, when I pastored in the UK, the primary view in the UK, very few people believe in a rapture at all, but those that do are almost exclusively post-tribulational. And I'll never forget teaching on the rapture and teaching the pre-tribulational view and having people in the church come around to this new understanding and then coming up and telling me later that they had lived in absolute dread for their entire Christian life about this tribulation that was going to come. We're not going through it. God's going to deliver us. That's his promise. So comfort one another. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words. Secondly, holiness. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So as we think about the reality of this, this is to lend itself to our growing in holiness. I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be ready. I don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. And then thirdly and finally, urgency. And Paul closes the 15th chapter with that verse that we'll look at in detail next week. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So knowing that the Lord is coming again, knowing that we're going to be with him, knowing that we are heirs of a kingdom that will never end, we're to be motivated to serve the Lord.
We'll return with more valuable insights from our study of the Bible in our next lesson, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled In the Twinkling of an Eye, or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0226. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBurdison and on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBurdison. For those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California 92628. And please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archive messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com. Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.